Well, hello, Wednesday nighters. It's exciting. We're launching a new book tonight. And Larry and I have kind of a rhythm. Larry and Lori, and they study the book first, so that they can make sure and check me. And so 1 Thessalonians, let's pray, and we got to lay some groundwork tonight, do a little background work. Lord, we want to really get to know this letter, and we want it to shape us and form us into the image of Jesus, and Lord, to capture our attitudes and in our lives. Lord, doctrine and the teaching of the Bible is not merely for knowledge, it's for changing us and shaping us. So help us, Lord, to go deep with this letter, and this letter would go deep with us. So speak to us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've all heard it said probably 100 times, there is no perfect church. And if you find the perfect church, don't join it because, right? So it's a cliche by now because it's been said so much. And it's true because by definition, local churches are made up of sinful people who've been saved by Jesus but are not perfected yet. And, you know, sanctification is a lifelong process, maturation, growing in the Lord. And so churches are made up of people from all different walks of life at various different stages in their walks with the Lord. And so even the most mature, wise saint is flawed. I mean, the Apostle Paul famously, towards the back end of his life in Philippians 3:12, he says, not that I've already obtained this, meaning perfection, sanctification, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. That's the goal. That's what I'm shooting for, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. So I exist for the Lord, and he's made me his own. That's true of you. You're his purchased possession. You're not your own. You belong to him now, and he's purchased you for the express purpose of conforming you into his image. And that's going to happen ultimately when we see him face to face, but it happens progressively through life. And it's a journey that we're on. So Paul says, brothers, I don't consider that I've made it my own. I don't think of myself that way, that I've arrived at some, you know, spiritual high mountaintop. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, you know, whatever progress I've made to this point, I forget about that, and I strain towards what lies ahead. I just keep pressing. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So that was Paul's attitude. Haven't arrived. I'm not going to, you know, glory in my achievements to this point. I'm just going to keep pressing towards the target. And knowing that we aren't fully there, that we aren't fully sanctified, we aren't fully perfected, and realizing that and on a daily basis, that is maturity, actually. Paul says that in the very next verse, Philippians 3:15. Let those of us who are mature think this way. So maturity is knowing that you're not fully mature. It's knowing that you're not fully perfected. You've got a long ways to go. We all do. So, since local churches are made up of people saved by grace, no church is perfect. Some churches are more faithful than others. Jesus's letters to the churches in Revelation prove that, right? Like, he has some pretty strong correction for some churches, and then, you know, one church there was no correction at all, Philadelphia. So, you know, there's varying degrees. So that causes me as a pastor to think, okay, where are we at? Where is Lighthouse Church at in this spectrum? And, you know, I want to receive correction where it's needed from the Lord as we go through this letter. And the church at Thessalonica was doing pretty well. You read at least three times in this letter, Paul gives thanks for them and how they responded to his gospel preaching. And so now the church in Thessalonica is only a few months old at this point, which is a little surprising with the depth of the truth that Paul shares with them. They're like babies. And he's teaching them about the second coming of Jesus and the rapture of the church and, you know, holy living and all this stuff. And they're baby Christians. So it wasn't like, here's your new believers class. He didn't like strain out a bunch of truth and go, here, we're going to give you the baby steps version. No, he launched right in. So as we begin our journey through this letter, I'm asking myself, what made this a wonderful church in Paul's eyes and a joy to Paul? And what is God's evaluation of Lighthouse Church? I want to know, where do we excel? Where do we fall short? And then, Lord, would you help us make the adjustments? Maybe to be a little more faithful, a little more effective for you until you return. So, a little bit of background on the city of Thessalonica, where this young, vibrant church was located. And so let's get a little bit acquainted with it. You can visit Thessalonica today, by the way. It has existed throughout the centuries until this very day. And it's called Thessaloniki today, and it used to be known as Salonika prior to that, but it's an important industrial kind of commercial city in Greece today. It's second in population only to Athens, so it's a large city, relatively large city, and it served as an Allied base in World War I, and then in World War II, it was captured by the German army, and they actually deported the German army. There was 46,000 Jews in Thessalonica, and the German army took those 46,000 Jews, and I think it was to Poland, and they took them to Auschwitz, and they were all killed in Auschwitz. So Thessalonica was originally, as best we can tell, the original name of the city was Therma. And Therma comes from the hot springs that are in the area. In 315 BC, it was renamed to Thessalonica because Alexander the Great had a sister by that name. And so he named a city after his sister. I guess if you're the ruler of the world, you can just name your siblings, give them a city. And so that's what he did. So in Paul's day, 200,000 people lived there in Thessalonica, about the size of Boise. And most of them were Greeks. There was pretty good Roman population and a relatively robust Jewish population there as well. So 200,000 people. And Luke, Dr. Luke, explains how Paul came to Thessalonica and how the church was founded in Acts 17. We'll read a little bit of that tonight and look at it. But Paul was on his second missionary journey at this point. He had gone through the regions of Phrygia and Galatia, and he desired to go to Asia next. But the Bible says there in Acts 17, he was forbidden by the Holy Spirit. So I've always wondered about that. Like, what does that mean? How did the Holy Spirit like speak in an audible voice, I forbid you to go to Asia? Or was Paul maybe it was a physical malady that stopped him or some circumstantial closed door? The Bible doesn't tell us. And so the bottom line is that Paul just couldn't go. And so oftentimes, you know, where we feel like we have a mandate from the Lord to do this, to go there, to do this ministry or that, and then something gets in the way, it can be frustrating. And a lot of times we can overplay our hand sometimes. I cringe a little bit at times when Christians say, the Lord told me this. And oftentimes, it's people kind of trying to read, trying to sense what God is saying, the internal voice, the still small voice, the Lord told me, you know, and I feel pretty strongly, and then the thing doesn't happen, or it falls through. And so you'd be wiser to temper those comments. I go, you know, we really feel like the Lord is leading in this direction. We've been praying, and I feel like I'm sensing God saying this versus the Lord told me. That's a big statement. You better be sure about it. I mean, you better be 100%, because I've seen it. And it's happened to me in my younger years as well. I was in those days, yeah, the Lord told me this, the Lord told me that, and I learned to back off of that kind of language. So they decided then to head to Troas, and on their way to Troas, one night, a man appeared to Paul in a vision, and this man in the vision was from Macedonia, and he was beckoning Paul to come and help them in that area of the world, which is area Philippi and those cities. And so Paul and his team, Silas and Timothy, Luke, they took that vision to be from the Lord, and they immediately decided to head to Macedonia. They couldn't go to Asia, so they're going to head over to Macedonia, to that region. So they arrived first in the city of Philippi, and there was no synagogue there, which means there weren't 10 Jewish men living in the city. 10 Jewish men would constitute having a synagogue. So they found a group of Jewish women by the river. And so they led one of those Jewish women, Lydia, a wealthy lady, seller of purple linen, led her to the Lord, and her family came to the Lord, her whole household came to Christ. And there a church was established. And so Paul and Silas, eventually they cast a demon out of a girl in the city, and then they get beaten and thrown into jail for their good deed, and God delivered them, and then they were able to lead the jailer to Christ and his household. So things are happening in Philippi, not according to the vision that Paul got. You know, he saw a guy in Macedonia, come on, we need your help, and Paul and the team go, and they, you know, lead a few people to Christ, and then get beat up and thrown in prison. And oftentimes the way we perhaps imagine the future to be, and you know what God is leading us to very rarely look the same as reality. And so, after encouraging the believers there, Paul and his friends, his team, they left Philippi and they head for Thessalonica. So they bypass a couple of cities, Amphipolis and Apollonia, according to Acts 17:1, not because they didn't care about the people in those cities, but they were smaller. And as you read Acts, you come to discover that Paul's kind of strategy was to reach the bigger cities, to plant in the bigger cities, and then those churches would reach out to the smaller cities. And it was a mission strategy for Paul. And so it was about 100 miles from Philippi where they were to Thessalonica. So that would be about at least a 5 day or so journey on foot. So Paul's commission was, remember, he's the apostle to the Gentiles. And so though he's the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul always went to the Jews first. That was another, I wouldn't call it a strategy, I would call it a commitment. We've got scripture on that. Romans 1:16, you remember Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentiles. Paul had a commitment. Paul had an appreciation for the Jews. He, of course, was Jewish. And Paul argues, and we've been talking about a little bit on Sunday mornings, but that through the Jews came the Messiah. To the Jews were given the covenants. It's not a small deal, folks, not a small deal at all. We read Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, saying that this is an eternal covenant between the seed of Abraham and the land. It's eternal. And so all of these arguments trying to explain away these things are, if you just read the Bible in a plain way and not have to put on some decoder, you know, secret glasses or something, that's what you're going to come away with. And if God, you know, goes back on that, then what would keep him from going back on the covenant that he's made with us through Christ? And that kind of was Paul's whole argument in Romans 9 through 11. Well, the local synagogue, I think Paul enjoyed going to the local synagogues because they would be familiar with the Old Testament. And Paul was a scholar of scholars, and of course, knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards, and was currently writing the New Testament. And so he could have a conversation and a discussion in the synagogues with the Jewish worshipers. And he would get a sympathetic hearing as well. And so add to that Paul's burden for the Jews. Remember in Romans, he even would wish that he would forfeit his salvation if his brethren according to the flesh could be saved. Remember that big statement in Romans 10? And so, you just see what makes Paul tick, and I love it. So it's interesting to study the words of Luke. Luke wrote Acts, and he used these words to describe Paul's public ministry. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Acts 17:1. Again, we're just building a little bit of background. We're trying to just get a feel for Thessalonica. So Acts 17:1, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. He reasoned. Verse 3, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded, and they joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. So the church is born from Paul going to the synagogue and reasoning with them how Jesus had to suffer. Now, you remember in Mark on Sunday mornings, Peter and the disciples, Jesus is telling them, I have to suffer. I have to die on the cross. And they're not embracing that. They're not getting that. So this idea of a suffering Messiah was not in the Jewish psyche at all. It was the ruling, reigning Messiah. That's who they were looking for. So Paul, post-crucifixion, post-resurrection, guys, listen, it's in your scriptures. It was there the whole time. Let's go to Isaiah 53. Let's go to Psalm 22. Let's get into it. Let me show you. Let me show you Zechariah 12, the wounds in his hand. It's been there all along. And some of them believed. He convinced some. So reasoned, it means to discourse using questions and answers. So it was a dialogue that Paul was having. And perhaps Paul would read a portion of the Old Testament, explain the meaning, and then connect it to Jesus. Proving literally means to lay beside. So he would lay beside the Old Testament scriptures and then show that Jesus is matching them. He's harmonizing things. To proclaim means to preach, to announce. So Paul didn't simply teach the scriptures. He also proclaimed with clarity, you know, Jesus is the Christ. Jesus died for your sins. And then he urged his listeners to place their faith in Christ. Trust him. He's the Messiah. Paul was fishing for men. He was bringing them to Jesus. And so we can learn from Paul's approach to evangelism. He used the word of God to declare the Son of God. That's what he did. And he started where the people were and then led them to the truth of the gospel. For the Jews, he started in the Old Testament in the prophecies about the Messiah, particularly the suffering prophecy. Now, when Paul preached to the Gentiles, he took a different approach. He would start with the God of creation. And since they had no knowledge, Gentiles generally didn't have any knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, so he would start with creation. For instance, Acts chapter 14. Now, at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth, never had walked. He listened to Paul speak, and Paul, looking intently at him, seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began to walk. And when the crowds saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying, like in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was their chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. So what a scene. So Paul and Barnabas are in Lystra, and there's this crippled guy, and they heal the guy, the Lord through them, heals him, and the people there are like super into the Greek gods and worshiping, very religious city, and they're going, "The gods are here. Mercury and Hermes or Zeus and Hermes are with us." And the temple, the head of the temple, brings back some animals to sacrifice. They're going to have a worship service for Paul and Barnabas, to worship Paul and Barnabas. So that's their mission field at that point in Lystra, right? A very pagan city. So here's how they approach. They didn't reason about the suffering of Jesus. Acts 14:14, but when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments, rushed out to the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you. We bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and earth and the sea and all that's in them." So you're worshiping these vain idols. They're not real. They can't do anything for you. And so we're here to tell you of the living God who created everything. Men, why are you doing these things? Verse 16, in past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven, fruitful season, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. So he's telling them about the Creator God and showing them in creation the goodness of this Creator God. That was his approach to evangelizing the pagan folks of Lystra. That wasn't his approach to the Jews. He went to the Old Testament and showed them Jesus and his suffering. Maybe more famously is Acts 17 at the Areopagus in Athens. You remember Paul was waiting for his team to show up in Athens, and so he decided to go out for a walk, and he's seeing how religious the city is, not, you know, paganly religious. And he's walking up to Mars Hill, and where the philosophers hang out, and he's seeing all these altars to the various different gods, and there's one altar that has nothing on it. It's to the unknown God. And Paul goes, "Ha! I've got my sermon. Guys, philosophers, I see that you guys are super religious. You're like way into this religion stuff. I'm here to tell you about the unknown God, the one you have the altar for down there." And let me just read a smidgen of it. Acts 17:22, "Men of Athens, I perceive in every way you are very religious. As I passed along and observed objects of your worship, I found an altar with an inscription to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown. This I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him." So to these very paganly religious philosophers, Paul says, "Hey, this unknown God that you have an altar to, I want to tell you about him. This is the God who made everything that there is. And this God, he determined the boundaries in the world, the nations of the world. And this God made everything in it. He's the Lord of earth and of heaven. He's not localized in a building. He's actually everywhere present. He doesn't need anything. God isn't needy. And he determined actually when you would live in history and where you would live in the earth. God determined that. He's sovereign over those things. Why are you living in 2025 and not 1925? Because God chose this year for you to be alive. Why are you in Twin Falls instead of Niagara Falls? Because God chose for you to live in Twin Falls, Idaho. So Paul's methods of preaching the gospel and planting churches would be fitted to his audience. And so, well, it says there in Acts 17 that he ministered for three Sabbaths and the Lord worked, which means more than likely that Paul was in Thessalonica for 3 weeks, right? He was there over three Sabbaths. And so that's a pretty short amount of time. But quite a few people came to faith in Jesus in that short amount of time. And now, as we study these two letters, and I'll begin to wrap up and invite our worship team up, but because we're going to go from 1 Thessalonians into 2 Thessalonians. By the way, those two letters are not that far apart in time, and they go well together in teaching, as we'll discover in time. But even though Paul's ministry in Thessalonica was not a long one, it was solid enough to leave behind a thriving church. So when Paul would eventually leave for Athens after about 3 weeks, maybe up to 4 weeks, Paul would send Timothy back to Thessalonica to encourage the Christians and assure them of his love and concern. And Paul would try to get back to Thessalonica, tried a couple times, matter of fact, I think two times. 1 Thessalonians 2:17, since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly with great desire to see you face to face because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. But Satan hindered us. Isn't that interesting? So he was with them a short time, had a blast. I think Paul just had a blast in Thessalonica, honestly. Like, people come to Christ a lot, Jews and Gentiles. And I mean, it was exciting. But Paul got pulled away. And so he wanted to go back and reconnect face to face. I love you guys. I really do. I'm not avoiding you. Satan hindered us. In one point, Paul says, I wanted to go to Asia, but the Holy Spirit forbid us. Here he's saying, you guys in Thessalonica, man, I wanted to come and see you guys, but Satan hindered us. Now, is Paul saying that Satan is somehow sovereign over Paul's life? No. I'm sure that Paul had his mind that the Lord allowed Satan to shut that door, that he was wise enough to know that Satan is God's devil. And so it was when Timothy rejoined Paul at Corinth and gave him the report on how the new church at Thessalonica was doing that Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians. So Timothy comes and says, hey, Paul, you know what? The people are doing good after just a few months. Like, people are growing. They're excited. They're getting rooted in the Lord. And so he wrote 1 Thessalonians. And then just a short time later, 2 Thessalonians. So as we wrap up tonight, a couple of just kind of top line lessons. Number one, God uses people, humans like you, like me. That's who he uses. God didn't send angels to evangelize Thessalonica. He sent a converted Jewish rabbi and his friends, including a young man who was part Jew, part Gentile. And so God still uses people. That's what he does. And that's been the plan all along. Imperfect as we are, he has chosen to use people like us. But secondly, the gospel is still the power of God unto salvation. Methodologies can change and come and go, but the gospel is what saves people. Remember Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe, to the Jew first, then to the Greek. So we're not ashamed of this gospel. We proclaim it. We don't debate it. We proclaim it. It's absolute true. Absolute truth. And so it didn't require years to set up a viable church in Thessalonica. God's power was effective in changing lives, and the church was founded, well, really, in less than a month. And so Paul reminded them that the gospel came to them not in word only, but also in the power of the Holy Spirit. So lives were truly changed. Satan, a third top line truth, is that Satan opposes the gospel and persecutes God's people. But persecution can be a means of growth. And I won't say it always is. It's always used by God for good, ultimately. But oftentimes, as in the initial persecution of the early church in Jerusalem, it caused the Christians to spread out. They took the gospel with them. They shared the gospel as they went. Many people, Gentiles, came to Christ. The persecution backfired in Satan's face. So, as we study these two letters, we're going to see that God's Spirit strengthens and encourages suffering saints as they go through difficulties in the Christian life. And so, what is the special blessing in the message of 1 and 2 Thessalonians? Well, I think there's a couple, but it definitely centers on the return of Jesus and how that belief that Jesus is going to physically return, that he's going to catch us away first, initially, that has a real effect upon our lives. So it's not just doctrine, it's not just knowledge that we believe, but it's to be metabolize, spiritually metabolize, metamorphosize. So if we leave that, as many Christians do, the imminent return of Jesus, the possibility of us getting lazy and lethargic in the Christian life is big. So in every chapter of 1 Thessalonians, there's a reference to the second coming of Jesus. And each reference connects to a practical aspect of Christian living. So in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, salvation and assurance. In 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20, soul winning and service. 3:11-13, stability in the Christian life. Some of you may not be stable. You're being tossed to and fro. So this letter is going to help you become more stable with your feet firmly on the rock, where God can set your feet, hinds feet, in high places. You're sure. You're not just pushed around always in life. In chapter 4:13-18, strength in sorrow, right? Looking towards the return of Jesus, the rapture, being caught up in the clouds with him. And then 5:23-24, sanctification of life. So all those are the references to the second coming and then the application of how it affects us. So in other words, Paul didn't look on this doctrine of the return of Jesus as a theory to be discussed, but as truth to be lived out. And that's what we're going to discover and hopefully experience as we go through. Okay, we've laid the groundwork, the foundation. I expect you to remember every single detail that I share with you tonight. And I will test you next week. And if you fail, I will just shame you mercifully. All right, worship team, come on up. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that it's helpful and even necessary to build a foundation, to learn of the background. It gives us a deeper understanding into the truths that we're gonna dive into in these next few months. And so, Lord, help us to be good workmen and workwomen, rightly dividing the word of truth, working at it, so that we won't be ashamed. And Lord, we love your word, the pure water of the word that just washes us and that sanctifies us, that transforms us by the renewing of our minds. So Lord, we lay these next couple months before you and pray that it would be just super beneficial, super profitable for us as your people. Receive our love, our adoration, our gratitude tonight as we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.